One and all, or one and three. And glad that you're here on a Memorial Day weekend. And it looks like several are gone, even of the several who are gone. That's just the way it is. Glad that you are here. And let me get situated here. Get all set. We're going to have our worship, call to worship out of the book of Matthew chapter 6. Just a couple of verses. There we go, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet here today. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Touch our hearts through the preaching of your word, and through our fellowship, and through our singing of your praises. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to dive into our Nehemiah scripture reading for today, which is out of Nehemiah chapter 10. And before we read these, just a couple of verses, we're not going to read the whole chapter. Hopefully you've already read it. But after this, we're going to show a video. Now, I rarely ever show a video pertaining to the message. I don't necessarily, it's not one of my favorite things to do, but I was thinking of an illustration, and I thought, I wonder if they have this on a short video, and lo and behold, it was. So when I read the scripture, we're going to show a short video which is related to the topic of the message, and then dive in. So we're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 10, just verses 28 and 29 in preparation for the message. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
You have only one choice. The ring must be destroyed.
What are we waiting for?
The ring cannot be destroyed, Gimli, son of Gloin, by any craft that we here possess. The ring was made in the fires of Mount Doom. Only there can it be unmade. It must be taken deep into Mordor and cast back into the fiery chasm from whence it came. One of you must do this.
One does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep. The great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland, riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly.
Have you heard nothing Lord Elrond has said? The ring must be destroyed.
And I suppose you think you're the one to do it.
And if we fail, what then? What happens when Sauron takes back what is his?
I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf. No one trusts an elf!
Ashnar's doom, Aldonok. Ashnar's doom, Aldonok.
I will take the ring to Mordor. And you have my bow.
And my axe.
Carry the face of us all, little one. If this is indeed the will of the council, then Gondor will see it done.
Here! Mr. Frodo's not going anywhere without me.
No, indeed, it is hardly possible to separate you, even when he is summoned to a secret council, and you are not.
Wait! We're coming too! We'll
have to send us all tied up in a sack to stop it.
Anyway, you need people of intelligence on this sort of mission. Quest. Thank you.
Well, that rules you out.
Nine companions.
So be it. You shall be the Fellowship of the Ring.
Right. Where are we going?
Thought that's a pretty moving illustration of a challenge that lays ahead for a person. And person after person after person comes up and says, I'll give you what I have. This is my gift. This is my talent. This is my loyalty. This is what I have, and I will join with you on this quest. Each one making a binding commitment to give of whatever they had. And I titled this message, A Committed Fellowship. I think we've lost this idea in our day of fellowship. And there's a lot of I in the scripture. I mean, there's a lot of personal responsibility that we have to take. But I really think we've lost this we, this fellowship of committed people. In fact, most every epistle and all through the scriptures, the writers use plural rather than singular. We are committed to one another. We are bound together through the Lord's death, and He's changed us, He saved us. And God's people have been given a priceless treasure of each other and a binding necessity to be committed to the fellowship, to live in a world that's against them and against God. I'm amazed to see a lot of people's opinions and things in the day in which we live about government. You know, and where did Christians ever get the idea that government was for us? The whole Bible is showing Christians how to live when government is against them. That's what Revelation is about. We do not deserve a government that is good for us. Now, it's a wonderful blessing when it is, and Paul talked about that, and we are to pray for their salvation, that we may continue to have the freedoms that we have. But we are a fellowship of God's people living in a world that is against us, and there are much greater as they mentioned in the video. So I broke this down, and I think five different fellowships in this chapter 10 as we are getting close to being finished with this study. And the first one is simply a fellowship of obedience in verses 28 and 29, the scriptures that we read earlier. After these people had this wonderful revival in their hearts, their great focus was on God and not upon themselves. They saw themselves as who they truly were. They highlighted God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness that was theirs through all of their ancestors' failures, through their failures. And they decided to do something about it. They realized saying sorry wasn't enough. They realized walking an aisle at the end of the service wasn't enough. They needed more. So if you go back to chapter 9, verse 38, they actually wrote this down. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now, there were thousands of them, so not everybody was able to write the signed document. So the leaders of the people and the tribe signed it as representatives for them. So all of the people wrote down, this is our purpose, this is our desire. And it's really a binding commitment with each other, which is seen in many practical ways. God's truth is always seen in practical ways. Someone wrote it this way. It was not enough just to say they were sorry. They needed to express the sincerity of their desire to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and passionately. And so that's a great way to put it. So we read 28 and 29. In fact, the end of 29, it says, or in the middle, we enter into a curse and an oath. In other words, God judges if we don't keep this, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, a servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, his rules and his statutes. This is a fellowship of obedience. We together write down our determination, our commitment as a group of God's people to obey his words. So it was a fellowship of obedience. Notice, secondly, there's a fellowship of protection. Look in verse 30. This is what they wrote down. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So now we have the generality. We are going to obey God. Now, how does that look? What does that look like? So they wrote several things as to what that looked like. And the very first thing they wrote down after the general command or desire to obey was related to their children. And we have to say after reading this verse that this has nothing to do with a racial or people group issue. This commitment that they're making is dealing with spiritual issues, not skin color issues. Christians are allowed to marry another human being no matter where they're from, no matter what their skin color is. This is not a blanket verse for stupid preachers or anybody else to go out and say, you cannot marry an African American. You cannot. That is not what the Bible says anywhere. So let's throw that in the garbage. And this is talking about a biblical prohibition to protect spiritual hearts of the children. It's an issue of protection. It is a fellowship of protection. Protection against a future spouse pulling away your child from God. And that's why they made this commitment. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of this land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, back then, you made legal arrangements for your children to be married. In fact, I kind of like that idea. I really do. I think we ought to go back to that. Of course, I've only got one left, so we can start, right? But they did. So you could have a real great dowry or whatever it was called, or a financial agreement with another family to get a lot of good stuff to give your daughter away or to take their son. You could gain political power. You could gain some kind of a prestige. And so they made this commitment. There was something much more important than power, much more important than money, much more important than prestige. It is God's truth being in the hearts of our children and not allowing, to the best of our ability, anyone else to snatch them away. And I'll tell you this, that the greatest thing that will snatch your children, your grandchildren away from God is another boy or another girl. And it happens all the time, over and over and over and over. And so the very first thing they say is, we'll obey God. This was God's law. In fact, it's interesting, back in Deuteronomy 7, and the first point was short because it was sort of, I think, a general truth that covered all of these. Listen to these verses, Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord God brings you into your land that you're entering into, the land you're entering to take possession of it, he clears away many nations before you. He lists all these nations that are greater and more powerful than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse number 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. So they are simply obeying God's words. And God told them, you are not to do this because they will pull your children away from me. And that's exactly what happened. In 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to read a few verses here. 1 Kings 11. We have an example of this. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, the Hittite woman from the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will what? Surely turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon wrote Proverbs, did he not? Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. He's been labeled the wisest man ever, and women turned his heart away. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his heart of David his father, and God pulled the kingdom from him in his son's day. And great judgment come. So the most important issue for the fellowship related to our children is that they know the same God that we know, and that nothing take them away from the God that we know. This could be a great sacrifice, as we mentioned. You might lose out on a lot of prestige, money, or power, or whatever. The New Testament talks about this in 2 Corinthians 6, which says we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The one criteria for a guy or a girl looking for a man or a woman to marry is that they are born from above. They can have red hair, yellow hair, no hair, black hair, whatever. They can be talented, they can be... what's the opposite of talented? Not talented. It doesn't matter. The most important thing is they are born from above. And there are other issues, but this is the main issue. So that was their fellowship of protection that they wrote down. We're going to protect our children. We're going to lead them to marry someone in the family of God. And with God's help, we'll do our best. The third one is the fellowship of witness. Look in verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Wow. Now, this is pretty amazing. They're talking about the Sabbath day. Now, we worship on the first day of the week. They worshiped on Saturday. So we, the new covenant, have changed that since Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So that's just the way that we do it. Some still hold to the Sabbath day, but I don't believe that it's still in effect today. But there's a spiritual point here that needs to be made up. The Sabbath day to them was a reminder of God's covenant with them. That God came and said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In you, all the seed of the earth will be blessed. Thinking about Jesus Christ eventually coming. Listen to Exodus 31, 14 to 17. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. So they were to keep this day because it reminded them that he was their God. He made a covenant with them and he worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. He chose them. And that is even talking about an eternal rest of salvation, not just one day of rest. Ezekiel 20 says the same thing, verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sets them apart. I like what R.C. Sproul said. To keep God's Sabbath is to keep the covenant, since the Sabbath is a sign to the special relationship between God and Israel. To disregard God's Sabbath was to disregard God's purposes for creation, his redemption of Israel. In other words, I redeemed you. This is the one day that will remind you of who I am, who you are, but it's also a great witness to the world. I like what Derek Thomas said. At the very least, we should attempt to keep it holy, different from the rest of the week by refraining from unnecessary labor and commerce and maintaining a weekly attendance at church along with our brothers and sisters. Here's what I like what he said. Well, I like that too, but it remains a witness in a godless society. Coming together as a fellowship on one day and setting one day aside is a witness to a godless society. So people drive by gathering places of churches and see that that is important to the fellowship. They're gathering together. That's important. People ask you what you did over the weekend. You tell them about your time with the fellowship. People ask you to do something that's unnecessary when the normal meeting time is, and you tell them you'd love to, but you can't because the fellowship meets at that time. It's a witness to a godless society. Fourth, it's a fellowship of trust. Look at the end of verse 31. We will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Wow. Now, what's that got to do with trust? We are going to not plant or work the fields all in the seventh year. Well, what are we going to eat, right? This is an issue of trust. We might lose money. We're not going to do business on the Sabbath. We may lose money. Remember, the land was to rest every seventh year. Remember, in our study in Revelation, there was the seventh day of the week. There was every seventh year, then there was the 50th year after the seven sevens, 49. How's that for confusing? But it was a special day of completion. God owned it, and he commanded that we do not till the land or use the land, the Israelites, in the seventh year. It was good for the land, and it was good for the people, especially for those who were in financial straits, who got their debts relieved, and they would release the exaction of these debts. It was a wonderful time, but it was a time of trusting God. Where are we going to eat? In fact, I believe it's Leviticus. Let me turn there. Leviticus 25, verses 18 to 22. Therefore, you shall do my statutes, keep my rules, perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? God says, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that we'll produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when that crop arrives. So God says, it's my land. The seventh year it's to rest. You are to rest. I will make the previous year worth 3 years. In other words, I'm going to take care of you. And this was an issue of trust. You're going to trust me, God says. And so that's why I call this a fellowship of trust. We as a church trust God together. He owned it all. They were merely stewards. And the same is true today in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. He owns us. We are his. Our bodies are his. Our jobs are his. Our lives are his. Our families are his. Our talents are his. Everything is his. Our church is his. But we are to collectively make a commitment to trust our God. And the greatest evidence of obedience is what? Trust. So there is a wonderful fellowship of trusting God. We will obey him and we will trust what God says. Look at the fifth one. There's a fellowship of surrender. And this is verses 32 to 39. There are several things in this passage, and maybe at this point would cover them all. But if you ever see in the Bible something repeated over and over and over again, it means that it's put there for a reason. So I colored mine in red pencil. In fact, 9 times you see the phrase house of our God or house of our Lord. Over and over again, verse 31, 33, 34, 35, twice in 36, 37, 38, and 39. Over and over and over again, they begin talking about the house of our God. And if you glance all the way down to verse 39, this sums it up, the very last statement. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, it'd be easy right now for the preacher to just get into a tirade about the church building, right? We're not going to do that. Because I don't think that's the main emphasis here, though it's a part of it, which we'll see in just a second. But what was the house of God? What was it they were not going to neglect? Remember, the house of God was the place that God determined to show his people, I'm with you. That's my presence. Remember the tabernacle? Then they built the temple, and the tabernacle was a place called the Holy of Holies, where God said, I am showing you, I am with you. In the Ark of the Covenant, you couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant, you couldn't look inside the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat, where the blood would flow down, showing God's wonderful mercy over sinners who fail constantly. The house of God was a place where God chose to show them how to have a relationship with him. You always come to God the way he prescribes, past, present, and future. And God showed them the way of sacrifice, the way of shed blood, how sinners can make their way to a holy God. This was a place where God decided to show them visibly how you get right with him and get forgiveness. This was a place God chose to show his presence in keeping the covenant with them. This is a place where you are reminded that I made a covenant with you and you walk in my ways and we will walk wonderfully together in this covenant. And if you don't, the cursings of the covenant will take place. This was a place that looked ahead at the coming Messiah. The mercy seat on the ark was simply a symbol, a shadow, a picture of the coming Messiah would shed his blood and give us his mercy. So when they said, we will not neglect the house of our God, that didn't mean just cutting grass or polishing the pews and the things that are necessary. What it simply meant was, we will not neglect our God. It's synonymous. This was vital to their worship. Now, there is much in this section about bringing money to take care of the building, to provide for the singers and to provide for the priests and so forth, and even in the Old Testament law. And that is important. But the heart of the passage is, we are burdened in our heart that we will not neglect our God. So when the temple was torn down and when the walls were torn down, what a horrible witness that was to the world of how they treated their God and what they thought of their God. There were ways to surrender to him, and they were all to surrender to him. Let me just list these real quick. Verse 33, they were required to bring offerings into the house of God, the showbread, the regular grain offering, the burnt offerings, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel for all the work of the house of our God. They were required to bring of their finances, of what they had, into the house of the God, into house of God. In fact, the very best they were to give. Look at verse 35, the first fruits. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. So that simply meant the very best. We will not neglect our God as a fellowship. We will surrender all we have to him. We will bring what is necessary. We will give to God our very best. I remember over the years people talking about the missionary cupboard, where missionaries would come into the church, and in that missionary cupboard would be the old worn-out clothes that none of us would wear. Somebody actually gave once used tea bags, you know, so the missionary could have used tea bags. Sometimes that's how we treat God, right? I'll give God third, fourth, fifth, sixth, but he's not going to get my very best. They were burdened in their heart. We will bring to God the very first fruits, the very best. Now look in verse 36. We also to bring to the house of God, to the priest, the minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law. So not only are they bringing of their fruit and their monies and whatever else that implied, they were also to bring the firstborn of their children, which was significant because the firstborn was like the valued person who got the inheritance and so forth. And it's also related to Jesus, but they brought their child and said, God, do with my child whatever you want. Now that's big time, isn't it? Take my child, if you call him to be a prophet, if you call him to serve you, if you call him to go out into the wilderness like John the Baptist, whatever you want to do with my children, God, you do that. I am giving you my son. By way of illustration, application, I'm giving to you my children. If you take my children far away, so be it. They are yours. You do with my children whatsoever you want. It's a fellowship of surrender. Most people will refuse to let God do what they want with their children because their children become their idol. But these folks were burdened in their heart, and we will obey God and we will bring them and say, our son is yours. By way of application, our daughter are yours, our son's yours, our daughters are yours. They surrendered everything to him and they came God's way because they did not want to neglect God's house, which meant not neglecting God. Now, in our day, we don't worship this building. In our day, it is different. Back then, they were looking forward to the temple. And I know some people today are still thinking that there's going to be a temple built, and there might be. But we're not looking for another temple for Jesus to return. Jesus is the temple. Let me read a couple of verses, John chapter 2. So we have to apply this to us today. We figure out who it was written to and what it means. Now we're going to apply it. John 2, 18 to 22. So the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his holy body. You see, God had them make a tabernacle. They built a temple. It all was a picture of the coming temple. Jesus is the temple. Revelation, well, let me read John 4 first before we turn to Revelation. John 4, 21 to 23. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their place of worship. The Jewish people had Jerusalem, which we are talking about here in Nehemiah. And there was a big fight. And she said, where do we worship? Because it's a place. You have to go to a place. Jesus is saying, there's a day coming when that's done. That's gone. Woman, the hour is coming when neither on the mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So you and I worship God everywhere. We do not have to come here to worship. Now we do to gather as a fellowship, and that's important, but we are not having to go to a place because where is the temple residing today? Two answers to that question. The temple Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but the temple Jesus is also within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, let me go ahead and read that again. Read it word for word this time. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through, or 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So Jesus lives within us today. The temple is within us. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom within us, and we are waiting for the return of the temple. We are not waiting for somebody to build a temple in Jerusalem and all that stuff, which I used to believe. Now, they can build one all they want, but we got the temple already, and he died on a cross for our sins. In fact, just one more verse, Revelation 21, 22. Can't get any clearer than this. Revelation 21, 22. There is no Revelation 21, 22. How do you like that? Well, yeah, there is. I jumped in the wrong chapter. Oh, that was scary. And I saw no temple in the city, the holy city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So Jesus is the temple. So these people were saying, we as a fellowship sign on the dotted line that we will not neglect the house of God, which was really a way of saying, we will not neglect our God. We will surrender everything we have. We will surrender our time, our energy, our money, our gifts, our talent. We will surrender our children. We will surrender our minds, our thoughts, everything to God. And it is a fellowship of surrender. You know, just to close, when I was a kid and even older, we always had invitation hymns, you know, out of the hymn book. And the one I really loved was I Surrender All. Most of you probably remember that. I surrender all. That was in the horrible key. But I'm going to change the words to we surrender all. Because I really think in our day we truly miss this idea of the fellowship. The fellowship of God's people. We're in this together. We're in an evil world fighting evil together, marching towards God's holy city together. And I think we sort of miss that, and we have too much of this I. So listen to this song with, I'm changing it to plural. All to Jesus we surrender, all to him we freely give. We will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus we surrender, humbly at his feet we bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take us Jesus, take us now. All to Jesus we surrender, make us, Savior, wholly thine. Let us feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art ours. All to Jesus we surrender, Lord, we give ourselves to thee. Fill us with your love and power. Let your blessing fall on us. All to Jesus we surrender. Now we feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. And the chorus is, we surrender all. We surrender all. All to thee, our blessed Savior. We surrender all. Father, thank you so much for your loving grace. What a privilege it is to be in a fellowship of believers, fighting the same battles together, reading the same Bible, serving the same Savior, receiving the same power from the same Holy Spirit, loving each other, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, giving of our children to your service, all of us, providing for the place in which we meet. We could just go on and on and on. So, Lord, thank you for the example of these people in Nehemiah's day, who didn't just say, Lord, we sinned, we're sorry, but they said, this is what we need to do. This is the result of your grace, not to earn your favor, but because we received your favor. So touch our hearts even now as we sing, and give us a heart burdened for you, and renew the wonderful understanding that we truly are a fellowship. We pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen.